Thank you, Ross, for leading us so well and for getting us going with the theme of Palm Sunday. I'm going to read our Bible passage now, which is Luke 18 from verse 9 down to 17. And we're going to carry on with our We Follow series as we do that. So if you've got a Bible, do open it up. Otherwise, it's on the screen as well. So Luke 18, 9 to 17. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So before we dive into that, I wonder if anyone here likes fancy dress costume parties or masked balls. Anyone been to a masked ball? You see it in films quite often, don't you, when people just, oh, it looks like only Alice Caulfield in the whole church has been to a masked ball. These masked balls where, basically, I think it's probably the best type of fancy dress because you haven't got to worry about all the rest of the clothes. All you got to do is choose the right kind of mask to wear. I've been over the years to various fancy dress parties, and I'm not the kind of guy that likes to spend lots of time figuring out what to wear, making it from scratch, or spending a lot of money on something like that. So I normally go as James Bond, because I can just wear a suit or a tuxedo or something. Or Men in Black, a suit with the glasses, you know. That kind of level of dressing up is about what I can do. But were I to go to a mask ball, then, of course, that would be just about doable. I'd pick a mask, I'd wear it, and I would hopefully enjoy the party. And I don't know if you've ever thought about the history of mask balls. Well, I did this week, the history of mask balls. Where on earth do these masquerade balls come from? They were very common in the 17th and 18th century, and in Venice particularly, where the high society would socialise and wear their fine garments, but then also select a mask to wear. And actually, the reason for wearing those masks was not just to have a bit of fun, but to have secret conversations with people, to make business plans and plots, or even talk about scandals in a way that meant that others couldn't realise or see what they were doing, who they were. And so there was this whole drama that went with these masked balls. It was more than just the party. It was also a hidden agenda. And a different persona was presented to reveal your status, your influence, but also to live a lie, live differently to who you really are. And living behind a mask, not just at a party, but in life, is something that actually maybe some of us feel like we do at times, and we don't like it. Maybe at times we feel like we have to present ourselves in a certain way that isn't really in keeping with our true self. Or maybe we wear a mask to hide our feelings, or to cover over problems, or to cover our true identity, because we're not happy about how others might see us. But throughout the gospel, we discover that God sees the heart, the attitudes behind what people say, be that the Pharisees or be that the disciples. And he zooms in to the heart and sees behind the mask. You see, true faith is faith without a mask on. Unmasked faith. And as we come to this parable now, what we discover is that Jesus is challenging people for living and behaving and doing religion in a certain way that didn't actually match up to their heart condition. In chapter 18, verse 8, just the verse before we read, it says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And that is the question that we move into this next section with. Will Jesus find faith on earth when he returns? Will he? And what might that faith look like? Because he would, from that, assume to know what he's looking for. And maybe it's different to what the Pharisees thought faith looked like. Maybe it's different to what the tax collectors and children thought faith looked like. Or maybe some of those groups were on the right path. So what kind of faith does Jesus look for in this passage? Well, is it practical and observable? Is it obvious? It's the fruit of faith is great actions. You know, like that famous verse in Micah 6, verse 8 says, "Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." That's true faith. Is it church attendance, attending every single Easter event that Barton's putting on? Is it going to church in the morning, serving, having a quick lunch, shooting up the A2 and just receiving at Faversham's because you've served already, and then going to a prayer meeting in the evening and making sure you don't miss any life groups? Is it the busyness of the church calendar? Hopefully not. But these were the kind of things that the Pharisees found themselves pulled into. And so I want to ask the question, whose faith is yours most like in this parable? Is it the Pharisee, the religious, pious prayer, which basically was an individual wearing the mask of self-confidence before God? Or is it more like the tax collector, the one that's often a bit on the edge, the outcast, a sinner? Someone that's made mistakes throughout their life and feels like they've got no place in society. Actually, that individual isn't wearing a mask. They're maskless before God in utter humility, crying out for mercy. Or is it more like the children, seemingly insignificant, seemingly unimportant, and yet able to approach Jesus in a way that showed utter dependence, utter awe, wonder, faith? To whom such belong the kingdom of God? See, we're quite easy at writing certain people off from the kingdom of God, from saying, this is what faith looks like, and if you subscribe to that, then that's great. But Jesus here in this parable challenges that notion. And he describes faith, he describes motivation in our praying in a way that is quite different. So let's look at it. The first group we're going to look at is these Pharisees, the self-centered prayer of the Pharisees. And we get that in verses 11 to 12. And I don't know if you noticed when I read it, but it was pretty apparent, wasn't it? That, I mean, Jesus, first of all, says what he's going to do a parable about, which is really helpful. Often he doesn't do that, and we're left to kind of figure out what his parables mean. And often we don't know for sure. But on this occasion, Jesus says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else," Jesus told this parable. So this was geared at those that were self-righteous, those that thought that their performance, their religion was enough, their actions and works. They were confident in who they were, their status, their religion. This is what he says. "Two men went up to pray in the temple, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector." So this Pharisee, how does he pray? A Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." The self-centered prayer of the Pharisee. At least five times the word "I" is used in that one or two sentence prayer. It is completely self-absorbed, and it might not be that the Pharisee is saying anything that is untrue. He may well fast twice a week. He may well give a tenth of all that he has and go beyond the requirements of the law. But what we see revealed is a deep flaw in his attitude. See, actually, to fast for Jews was only common, really, or normal for most people on the Day of Atonement. That was the only day that the law required you to fast. Beyond that, it was personal choice in your own walk with God. And so many Pharisees would fast twice a week to demonstrate their holiness, to demonstrate their commitment and their faithfulness and their desire to live the righteous life. And on one level, there's nothing wrong with that. Similarly, to give a tenth of all they had. And in fact, Jesus earlier in the Gospels explains that they even tithed their herb garden as well as their salaries or the income that they had. You know, they went beyond the law to try and demonstrate faithfulness to God. But the problem was, which is all too apparent through this parable, was that there was a self-reliance. There was a self-righteousness that was the driver and the motivation behind those acts. And so when that individual prayed, not only was there a look how great I am, but also look how bad those people are. That person is. But the truth is that we don't get respect because of our position. We get it because of our integrity. And you only need to watch the news and see that all too apparently. You only need to look to the kind of leader that you want to see representing you. And I hope that that would be the critical thing. The Pharisee thought he had respect because of his status, because of his actions. But actually, there was no integrity there. The danger of a self-confident prayer, the danger of living with the mask of religion, of works, of performance, of resting in your own spiritual well-being to get you to please God. What a danger that is. Do you ever feel like you do that? I know I'm tempted to think that I'm okay, to think that I do things, I attend things, I lead things, I pray, and therefore God is pleased with me. Therefore, I have a confidence in the presence of God. Do you place your confidence in what you do rather than in who you are and who God says you are? This parable cuts to the heart of what real prayer looks like, of what real faith looks like, and it is not wearing the mask of religion. It is not pointing at others and saying, oh, look how bad they are, I'm far better. You see, the Pharisee in this parable demonstrates utter self-confidence, pride. I read a book called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness a while ago by Tim Keller. If you haven't read it, I'd really recommend it. And it really hits at the heart of this subject. And I think it's even free online as a PDF. So you don't even have to necessarily buy it. If you really want it, come and find me afterwards and I'll give it to you. It is really helpful at challenging our culture, which says that we have to think about ourselves and make sure that if we have got low self-esteem, that we build ourselves up. And it challenges that notion that we hear in culture by saying, actually, the truth lies in realizing that it's not all about you. That actually our worth can't be found in our self-promotion or self-confidence, in our pride, but instead in realizing we're more like the tax collector. We're in need of mercy. And in fact, that God gives us his grace when we look to him, as we forget ourselves and look to him. And so from the self-centered prayer of the Pharisee, we have the polar opposite in the God-centered prayer of the sinner, this tax collector. Now, he doesn't stand in confidence in his fine garments and praying to God so that people can hear, talking of how good he is. No, he cowers in a corner, head down, hardly looking up to the Father that he is praying to. And he beats his breast, which is a kind of visible display of sorrow, of grief, of being aware that you've messed up, that you've sinned. He's crying. He's in this state of brokenness. And all he does is say, God, I'm not worthy. God, I need your mercy. God, have mercy on me. And he uses those words, a sinner. I've had a bit of a bad week. The week before I was really good. He just says it as it is. He's a sinner. He's in need of mercy. He's got no answer to God that he can give for why he's done what he's done. He just says it as it is. God, I need you. God, I need your mercy. I'm broken. I've got a heart condition that I can't fix. Help. The God-centered prayer of the sinner. What does it display? It displays utter humility. If the Pharisee displayed utter self-confidence, here we see utter humility. He recognizes who he is. He recognizes who God is, and that his only hope is that kind of mercy, that kind of rescue that God, he hopes, can offer him. What do you model to others about your faith? Do you model a self-confidence, or do you model a God confidence? Do you model a sense of pride and righteousness by who you are and what you do and your part in church? I can so easily pervade that, and I must not. Here, what we're given is reality, not deception, not a mask of religion, not a mask of status in church or performance, but instead a maskless person before God who says, I'm strong enough to be weak. And that's kind of the message that Paul writes to the Corinthian church about in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. It says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Paul is strong enough to be weak. And this tax collector is strong enough to say, I'm a sinner. I need help. And I think that's the challenge that Jesus gives to the Pharisees that he's really targeting this message to. He's saying, are you ready to admit that you're a sinner? Not that you're just very good at fasting and giving, but that you actually need mercy. But often I think we can find that we have to do things to receive God's mercy. Why would he give us the free gift of his mercy and grace? You know, if I've been to church and I've taken communion, then I receive grace, then I get forgiveness. And we can fall into this trap of doing so that we get from God. But the beauty of the gospel is this. It's you don't do anything. You don't bring anything other than your sin to the table. And God in his grace says, I forgive you. Because Jesus died and took the punishment. That's what this week's about. He rose in power, conquering and defeating sin. This is how guy called Dane Ortland puts it in a book called Gentle and Lowly. He says about God's mercy, to you I say, the evidence of Christ's mercy towards you is not your life. The evidence of his mercy towards you is this, his being mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, eternally in your place. If God sent his own son to walk through the valley of condemnation, rejection and hell, you can trust him as you walk through your own valleys on your way to heaven. Perhaps you have difficulty receiving the rich mercy of God in Christ, not because of what others have done to you, but because of what you've done to torpedo your life, maybe through one big stupid decision, or maybe through 10,000 little ones. You've squandered his mercy and you know it. To you I say, do you know what Jesus does with those who squander his mercy? He pours out more mercy. God is rich in mercy. That's the whole point. That's what the tax collector relied upon. That's what you and I, this week, today, right now, need. God's mercy. And we receive it as we approach him in utter humility. And then we notice in verse 14 what the impact is. And again, Jesus explains who ends up in the better place. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And that rather than is quite a weak kind of phrase. Actually, it should say not the other man, but this man. It's meant with real force. the man that is the one that cries for mercy, the tax collector, he went home justified, not the Pharisee, not that other guy. He got it all wrong. He was wearing a mask. He didn't realize that he just needed God's mercy and that he shouldn't have been shouting about his greatness. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, just like the Pharisee will be. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? And in Psalm 51, these words always speak to me with real power. They say this in verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. If you feel broken, if you feel like your sin is too much, you've done too much wrong, that God's mercy won't cover it, then the story of the Bible, of the truth of the good news of Jesus is whatever you've done, whoever you are, God's grace, God's mercy is enough. It covers it. He brings restoration for the brokenhearted. And so from a self-centered prayer to a God-centered prayer, we finish with a others-centered prayer from verse 15 to 18. And you might think, well, Jesus doesn't really pray in this. He just receives children and blesses them. But a blessing is a prayer. It's a proclamation of good things for those that you speak over. See, the people were bringing babies to Jesus and infants, other translations have it, for him to place his hands on them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him and said, what are you doing? You don't need to be distracted with children. But Jesus challenges his disciples and says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You see, Jesus then is an example that, and I think Luke places it here purposefully to continue this point. Who do we think has made it into the kingdom? Oh, well, it's probably those really religious Pharisees who got everything right, and oh, those tax collectors, they're just not good enough. They don't get it. Well, Jesus has destroyed that argument, said, no, the Pharisees get it wrong. The tax collector in that parable got it right. But it doesn't just stop with the obvious sinner, the obvious person that's messed up, that has failed in multiple ways, that's been described as a thief or a betrayer or any other thing that's obviously wrong. Even the seemingly insignificant, unimportant children are welcome in the kingdom. And Jesus blesses them. Jesus prays for them, for their good. So why did the disciples rebuke Jesus? Well, why were they rebuked? Why did they rebuke the parents that were giving the children to Jesus? Because they thought, well, it's just children. They've got a low place in society. They're unimportant. They'll be a distraction. Jesus is tired. He's got other more important things to do. But what a powerful image this is of how important and how much worth a child, an infant, a baby has in the eyes of God. To such belongs the kingdom. And so Jesus, in this other-centered prayer, focuses not on his needs, his tiredness, his priority list for healing or whatever it might be, or his next parable to teach, but instead on receiving young children and praying over them. The importance of others-centered praying. And maybe if we think about a God-centered prayer and the starting point in our prayer life is recognizing our sin and receiving God's grace, the next stage might be thinking not about our personal needs, but praying for those beyond ourselves. But it can be hard, can't it? It can be hard to pray for others. Finding the words, not seeing the change that we want to see, feeling like God's not answering prayers, even though we've been praying for many years for people, for situations. Or those huge things like Ukraine and refugees, or climate change, the lost to be saved that we've been praying for years. But we believe in a God who is able, a God who welcomes many, all into the kingdom as they look to him in faith. And he says, trust me, I'm the God who offers mercy for all. Not only mercy and grace, I offer life and hope and blessing. That's what Jesus does. He blesses. It's not a, you can have a small little prayer here. It is a rich, abundant. This is the heart of God for the smallest, the most insignificant. And he says, you are worthy. Suddenly that begins to transform our prayer life for others as we realize the kind of God that we pray to. So as I wrap things up, how do you model your faith to others? Are you actually wearing a mask of exterior religion? Is that something you need to almost physically take off and throw in the bin? And say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to live like that anymore. I'm not going to pretend that I'm okay. I'm not going to pretend that my going to church, reading my Bible, doing the Christian things is enough. I'm going to rest on God's mercy again. I'm going to rest on his grace. And so we must deal with our pride. We must deal with our self-confidence. We must deal with also our self-pity and false humility. That sense of, oh, I'm not good enough. I don't deserve it, God. Yes, you do deserve it because he says you do. And so with humility, like the tax collector, with a grace-dependent faith, like the children, we come to God. We take off the mask and we get used to being vulnerable. And I was recently challenged by that. How can I be more vulnerable, more open about God's work of grace in my heart? Because sometimes that could be the most powerful way of discipling someone, of sharing in a life group, of talking about what God's really doing in our life, is when we say, oh, actually, I got this wrong. I didn't speak in the way I should have done to my children. I didn't make the right call at work. I've not quite been transparent with my finances, and I just realized I need God's grace, and I've confessed to the person I need to, and I've received his grace afresh. And as I do that, that's a story to be shared, not to be kept between me and God. How can we be real and vulnerable? How can we take the mask off and cry for mercy? The first way is when we pray in utter humility. And maybe the second way is by not wondering whether who is found by faith, but making sure that we demonstrate utter dependence on his grace. So faith is not proud, it's humble. Faith is not adult-like and independent, it's childlike and dependent. Faith is not self-assured, it's grace-assured. So as we bow our heads and pray just now, maybe you need to say to God, I've had enough of the mask. Maybe you need to take it off and stop trying to live up to a standard you feel like you can never meet, but you always fail in. Maybe it's time for unmasked faith. Faith that is humble. Faith that is dependent on God. On the humble king who rode a donkey, who says, you don't need to cower in the corner. You can stand in confidence, in boldness, because I'm the God who saves. And Father God, I pray that we would know your grace today. I pray that we would experience your mercy. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take off any masks that we're wearing that hide our true selves from others in this room, in our family, in our workplaces, that we would get used to being vulnerable, being grace dependent, that might transform our prayer life, that might transform how we see ourselves before you and model faith to those that don't know you. Since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.